Good morning. Well, I'm Cole Pinnock, and I'm glad you guys made it. And we're going to get started. We got a lot to cover, almost like we do every week. So I feel like that's a necessary thing to say every time we get together. But today, we're going to tackle some deep into the pool conversations that are going to require lots of conversation among us. So hopefully you guys came ready this morning with a little bit of coffee and ready for us to ask hard questions and talk about them together. So this is our combined ABF over missions. In our last couple of weeks, we've been examining God's heart for his own glory and God's heart for the nations. So the first week, we looked at what does it look like for God to make his own name and his own renown, the goal of all. It's his goal and it should be ours. And then last week, we followed that thread throughout Scripture as the Bible reveals it to us progressively, that God has a deep and abiding heart for the nations. So what I want us to look at this week is I want us to ask questions, big, hard questions, about what motivates us and particularly what creates urgency for missions. And we can't talk about the urgency of missions without talking about the exclusivity of Christ. And we can't talk about it without talking about hard things like hell and the punishment for those who rebel against God and who don't ever trust in Christ for their salvation. So as we think about this in particular, we need to ask ourselves, what does make this an urgent endeavor? So certainly a proper understanding of the necessity of conscious faith in Christ is at the heart of the urgency of missions. So in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is going to make clear that God's judgment is not merely annihilation, or it's not merely just a place where unbelievers' sins are purged and then they can move on from there. Instead, he makes it clear that hell is a real place where God's just wrath is poured out on rebels for all eternity. And that makes the missionary task urgent. And that's a great way for us to start our morning this morning with the reminder that hell is a real place where God's just wrath is poured out on rebels for all eternity. So this makes the exclusive claim of Christ with regard to salvation urgent and also a powerfully motivating claim for us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, often when we talk about missions, we want to talk about all those positive elements of what we get to do and what we get to tell and those kind of things. But in this case today, we're going to focus on how we can't bring the good news unless we understand the necessity of that good news because we understand the bad news. So the Christian claim to exclusivity says that only those who turn from their sins and trust in Christ as their substitute will be saved. That Christianity is objectively right and other religions are wrong in their conception of saving truth. And we would say that it says that people will not reach God through other religions or by being good people, but only through faith in Christ. So when that's the Christian claim of exclusivity. So again, that was that only those who turn from their sins and trust in Christ as their substitute will be saved. That Christianity is objectively right and that all other religions fall short. And that other religions or just being good people is not enough to get us to heaven. Instead, we have to have faith in Christ. So pretty quickly, we would just turn to John chapter 14, verse 6. Christians are quick to point to this, and rightly so. When Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As Christians, then, this claim of Christ's exclusivity should cause us to desire that the gospel be proclaimed to all the world, knowing that only by hearing the gospel can people be saved. Now, the skeptic might ask whether this is really true. So that's the claims of Christianity. That's what we think that the Bible teaches. That's what we teach here at UBC because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. But a skeptic may ask, you may ask, you may hear others ask, is that really true? Is Christ really the only way to become right with God? And with that, do people actually need a conscious faith in Christ to be saved? So many people today might object to that claim as ignorant or intolerant. I mean, surely that claim just chafes against everything in our culture, our egalitarian sensibilities. Well, I'm sure many of you have encountered these kind of sentiments, whether from your coworkers or your family, folks on campus. Maybe you feel that way yourself. Well, if that's the case, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we can talk about this together. So what's the best way for us to approach this question? Well, I think it's helpful to step back and to think about the foundational claims of Christ's exclusivity. And I want to pose it by us walking through the example that's often used to kind of push back against this. And so it would be something to the effect of, well, what about the innocent man on an island in the South Pacific who is ignorant of the work of Christ, but sincere in his efforts to find salvation through whatever knowledge of God is available to him? So create this scenario. On an island somewhere far from where we are, far from the reaches of mission organizations, there's a person, an innocent man on an island who's ignorant of God's work, of the work of Christ, but he's sincere in attempting to be reconciled to God through what knowledge might be available to him. So surely the contention would be that a loving and fair and good God would not condemn this man to eternal torment in hell just for ignorance. That's weighty, and it should be weighty. It should be weighty even at 9:15 in the morning as we talk about this together. So I want us to kind of walk through that question. And I'm going to first take objection to the idea that the man on the island is innocent. So when we ask, what about the innocent man on an island? I think question number one is he innocent? And I would contend that the Bible says no. He's not. People are not punished merely by being mistaken or for failing to recognize Jesus as God's son. They're punished for their sinful rebellion against God. We see this clearly in Romans chapter 3, when it says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one." So Paul here, as he's writing to the Romans, doesn't leave any ground. Look at how he repeats this. There is no one righteous, not even one. He's not going to give any wiggle room here. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Paul drives that hammer in, drives that nail in deeper and deeper. No, not even one. So Christians understand that all people are objectively separated from God in our sin. The Bible would call us dead in our trespasses and sins. And so, therefore, we're under the judgment of God. So this is real, and it's just as terminal as cancer or AIDS, and it's even more terrifying because it's spiritual and has eternal consequences. So understandably, this is not a popular message in our age of tolerance and of building self-esteem, but it's an objective fact that we read of in the Scriptures. And so Does this include our man on the island? Yes. Yeah. Romans 3 has the man on the island in view. So he's not an innocent man on an island. Now, he may still be an ignorant man on an island, and we need to talk about that, but he's not an innocent man. He has the same problem that all of humanity has, that he's separated from God in his sin. Well, then, how can anyone be saved? If we are all separated from him, if all of us have done evil, if not one of us is good, well, the claim of the Bible, claim of Christianity, and the claim we'll make today is that salvation can be obtained only through Christ. So, for example, David, as an Old Testament king, understood that his sin was between him and God. So he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then compounded this sin by conspiring to murder her husband. And however much he exploited and ravaged his subjects who were entrusted to his care, so he sinned greatly against these individuals and also just the trust that his whole kingdom had put in him. The pain he caused was great. David realizes in his lament that's recorded in Psalm 51 that ultimately his sin was against God. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. So here, David understands that his sin is against God, and he understands that God is right and he is justified when he judges us for our sins. So if I sin against Ryan could say, I forgive you for that. And in that human fashion, what he means is kind of on twofold. One, I accept your apology, and I won't hold that against you. All right, so that as if it hadn't happened, we move forward. But he's now wiser. He's sanctified through it. But he's accepted my apology, and he won't hold my sin against me. But that doesn't atone for my sin between me and God. The punishment that's required for that sin is still out there between me and God. Now, Ryan may have forgiven me, but ultimately, God needs to forgive me. And what's the pattern of how God reconciles believers to himself? Well, he requires atonement for sin. And it's a pattern that we've seen throughout the Old Testament. And most importantly, it's what we see in the death of Christ, the necessity for Christ to die. Other religions provide the wrong solution because they have the wrong diagnosis. So if man does have a debt before God because of his sin that only God can repay, then how do other religions or philosophies supposed to address this problem? How can a religion or a philosophy be the answer to a question if it doesn't even recognize or acknowledge the real problem? Jesus is recorded in the Gospels as saying, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And it's Jesus who's the doctor. So we see this clearly in Romans when Christ is set forth as the universal answer to sin. Paul tells us that just as sin and death came into the world through one man, through Adam, life comes into the world through one man, Christ. So we see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Since by one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Or 1 Corinthians 15:21 has similar statements. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Christ is uniquely qualified to save because he, being God, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, shed his blood as a ransom for the sins of those who would trust in him and repent of their sins, and then he proved that he is the one who's fully qualified, and that he completed all that was required by rising from the grave, rising from the dead. And so for this reason, he alone is worthy. So not Buddha or Muhammad, not any other religious leader, not any other philosophy, and certainly not myself or yourself. None of us are worthy except for Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, we see that in that wonderful picture when it says, and they sang a new song, Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. It's why we've started singing that new song, right? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, from every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priest to God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? We sing. Of all blessing and honor and glory, is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? The song builds. And then we all sing together, he is. He is worthy of all of that glory. And why is he worthy? Because he's the only one who can break the seal and open the scroll. Only Christ is worthy to do that. So other verses that speak specifically to this point, I think, would be like Acts 4, verse 12, when Peter's talking to the authorities who've detained him, he and John in Jerusalem, as they preach the gospel, he says, there is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Notice the broad implications of this statement. There is no other name under heaven among men by which we are to be saved. This is the exclusive claim of Christianity, the exclusive claim of Christ to be our only means of salvation. Now, I'm sure that prompts all kinds of questions. Some questions we're going to attempt to address, but I'm sure that even right now, there are some things we could do to clarify that. So even in what we've talked about so far in the passage that we covered, what questions do you have? Anything I can clarify? I know sometimes we can get moving pretty quick and covering a lot. So I want to make sure we pause and have time to clarify some things. Well, what does this mean for a class on missions? Why would we take a whole week on this? Why not take a week and be talking about storying or English language or you know, all the nuts and bolts of what it looks like to be on the mission field? Well, we can figure all those things out. And we'll talk about some of those things. But when it gets hard, we need to have fuel in the tank that's going to propel us forward to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the exclusive claim of Christ is fuel in our tank in big, big ways. Christ announced this and adds fuel to this when he says in Luke chapter 24, 46 through 47, he also said to them, this is what is written, the Messiah would suffer and would rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So Christ is making that claim there in Luke that all the scriptures have pointed to this. He's talking with his disciples after his resurrection. He said, it's necessary that the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So this was the heartbeat of what we looked at last week, right? That it's for all nations with no limitations. But it needs to go. This gospel needs to go to the ends of the earth. Because someone might say, well, okay, fine. Salvation can only be obtained through the redemptive work of Christ. I'll give you that. I see that in Scripture, and I'll give you that. But does that mean that someone actually has to hear the gospel to be saved? Can we make the claim that our friend on the island, acting in his ignorance, can still be saved by the work of Christ on the cross, even if he never hears of the work of Christ on the cross? Can people be saved through Christ without realizing it's Christ who saves them? So I think this is a really compelling question, and many people and us today are going to wrestle with this, have wrestled with this. So there's a prominent quote from a prominent theologian that would say, we know that no man can be saved except through Christ. We do not know that only those who know him can be saved through him. I think that's a compelling question. And I would argue that we do know. We do know that only those who know him can be saved through him. And I think we see that in a couple places. Particularly, let's look at Romans chapter 10. And if you would, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. That'll be helpful for us. And I know this creates confusion, but I've been teaching out of the reading out of the CSB, so my reading today will also be out of the CSB. Sorry if that creates confusion on your part. So at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of 10, Paul makes the point that faith in Jesus has come to stand in the place of faith in God that was required in the Old Testament. So it's as we talked about, with biblical theology, the growing progression of revelation, now we've come to the point here, and Paul makes that point in chapters 9 and 10, that it's the necessity to believe particularly in the work of Christ. Christ is the goal of the Old Testament message, and all faith must now be focused on him specifically for salvation. The result is that only by faith in Jesus Christ can man be saved. So, starting in verse 8, kind of the second half of Romans chapter 10, it says, this is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone, verse 13, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. All right, so Paul's going to use rhetorical questions to build his case, so let's just kind of follow those. In asking our question today, who will be saved? Well, Paul's answer is all those who call on him. All those who call on him, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he's going to ask, who will call on him? Well, those who have faith in Christ will call on him to be saved. But who will have faith? Well, those who hear will have faith, is the argument here. And who will hear? Well, those who are preached the gospel by someone. So someone who tells them the gospel. So that becomes a precondition for hearing. So this rules out people meeting Christ apart from being confronted with or told the gospel. There's a necessity for the preacher. And how can they hear without a preacher? So this doesn't mean that someone couldn't be saved by, say, reading a tract or a book, but in that place they're being confronted by the gospel from a messenger. But it's the pattern of Scripture, not only in its examples, but clearly here in its commands, are that we need to hear the gospel, the particulars of the gospel. We need to hear it. And we need to trust in it and trust in Christ. And that is our means of salvation. Only in this case. So only in calling on the Lord in a saving way can someone be saved. So it's not something we can do from a position of ignorance. We cannot do this by worshiping some other proclaimed deity or following some other philosophy with sincerity. We need to have faith specifically in Christ. I think another great example is the story of Cornelius and his conversion in Acts 10 and 11. So in working through Acts, Brad preached on this last May, and many of you are fairly familiar with this story. So let me ask, does anyone want to take it, instead of us reading the bulk of Acts 10 and 11, can someone just recap for us from memory, what you know about the story of Cornelius and his conversion? Can anyone do that for us?
He was praying, had a vision. He had a vision, and we met.
Wait. That was way too short. You're going to have to elaborate on that again.
Well, Cornelius was he's called God-fearer, so okay. He has, some familiarity with,
yep.
Peter also had a vision, and specifically, hey, you can go here. Don't call anything unclean that I have called clean. And then, while he's having another vision, I think that three times it happens, maybe, he gets a knock on the door, and it's the guy's vision for something for Cornelius. And so, they go back with them, and he basically preaches Christ.
And they're converted. Yeah. To the glory of God the Father. Amen. Yeah, great recap. So I think what was particularly important here is that we see in Acts chapter 2 that Cornelius is described as a God-fearer. So it says, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. All right, so if Cornelius lived on an island in the South Pacific, not innocent and seemingly ignorant of the work of Christ, would this be enough to save him? Because, I mean, this is great. He was devout. He's God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. This seems to build a case for a man who, if it's possible to find salvation outside of hearing the gospel of Christ, that Cornelius would be able to make that claim. But that's not what happens. So, when Peter meets Cornelius, he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Well, there's nothing in that verse that requiring faith in Christ. So that's, again, that's in verse 34 and 35 of chapter 10. So, again, surely Cornelius, then, is an example of someone who's simply trusting God according to what he knows of God, and God is finding that sufficient. What do you guys think? Sean, you have thoughts?
Yes.
Amen. Yep. Absolutely. So Acts 11, verse 14, clearly points out that before he hears the preached word, the preached message, he's not saved. Indeed, if anything, this story seems to show that with great lengths, God will go to include people in his great salvation plan. So he's gone to all of these lengths, visions for Cornelius, visions for Peter, because Cornelius is not saved. And for whatever reason, in God's sovereign plan and in his way, he chooses not, he clearly has the ability to give Cornelius a vision. God, in giving that vision, does not proclaim the gospel to Cornelius. Instead, he sets him up to hear the gospel as proclaimed by a preacher. And then he does whatever it takes to get Peter off his tuchus and up the road to find Cornelius to preach the gospel to him. Is God willing to do that? That's what he does. Why did he choose that to be his pattern? I don't know. But that's what Scripture gives to us. So he's not saved before he hears it. But as Sean said, Acts chapter 11, verse 14 says that he brought the message and the whole household is saved. And so it's in response to the particular gospel of Christ that Cornelius and his family are saved. How does that land for you? What thoughts or what clarity can we provide together as we think about that story or those particular passages? Yes. Sure.
Because just like the millions of people who die every day without ever having an understanding of Jesus, we are very quick to apply God's mercy to the infants and children that die every day that may not have made a profession or come to an age of being able to understand that.
Yeah.
How do you deal with that
situation? Yeah, so the question is how do we not then apply these same arguments to infants or children who die in ignorance? Or mentally handicapped who seemingly don't have the capacity to demonstrate faith? Yeah, that's a great question. And it's a hard question, and I think we want to be consistent across what we understand Scripture to teach when we apply this not only to the man on the island, but also to the child in your home. Absolutely. I think the consistent teaching of Scripture is that salvation comes through the proclamation of the gospel, a response to the gospel. Now, do I understand how exactly that works in every home and with every child? No, I don't. Is it mournful to think that we live in a world where even infants and children conceived in sin may bear eternal punishment? Yeah, that's weighty. That's why we can't have these conversations flippantly. That's why we can't have these conversations lightly and just say, well, yeah, that's hell. I think anyone who has light conversations when it comes to these topics with children or with the man on the island or about hell specifically doesn't really understand what we're talking about, doesn't understand the weight and the depth to it. To be honest, I don't have a great answer for you. I don't have one that's not really painful. I think either way, we've got to be wrestling with the text and the implications of the text to help us understand that. What I do know is that Scripture doesn't seem to directly speak to that particular question. And so, do I think it's an important question? Yes, absolutely. Do I think that the Bible gives it the kind of clarity that's necessary for us to move forward in faith? No. And so what I understand about how that works within Scripture is that it's not, not that it's not important, but that it's not necessary for us to to trust in Christ or to move forward in faithfulness, even if we don't have that specific answer. So there's lots of things in Scripture, for instance, like how we understand the sovereignty of God and the agency and free will of man to fit together. I know both of those things are affirmed. I don't know exactly how they fit together. Scripture says I don't need to know exactly how it fits together to be able to trust in Christ and to move forward in faith. So, in short, I don't have a great answer to your question, but I hear it, and I want us to wrestle through it. Other questions or thoughts?
Yeah. I think the comment that Sean made is really important, because there's a school of thought that's gonna, that this does not pertain to justification at all, simply to the clarification of who the identity of God's people.
Yeah, I think if you hang out on trying to understand 10, 34, and 35 about how God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right, without continuing through the narrative that Luke plays out in understanding Luke 11, verse 14, then you're going to miss the underpinnings. Yes, this does relate to justification. Sean, you want to add something to that?
Yeah, well, just a comment over here. Who is it?
Tiffany.
I agree with Cole, but I think it's pretty nuanced. The answer is pretty nuanced. Does that make sense? Like, I think you could just give a whole hour to answer the question of how do we keep the consistency between what we're saying with those who have heard of being in the eyes. But I think something that's been helpful for me is in Genesis 18:25, when God is dealing with Abraham and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Like, Abraham's like wrestling with, is there anybody righteous in this? There's got to be at least like a few righteous people in here, right? And at one point in time, like, Abraham just says in verse 25, far be it from you, God, to do such a thing as put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous bear is the wicked. And he says, far be that from shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just. So I remember having this conversation with a friend of mine who's very old, he was in high school ministry for years, and he's had a number of parents come to him and ask him, what about my child that passed away? And one of the passages that he frequently takes into is Genesis 18:25. Just as a reminder that Abraham asks this rhetorical question, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just right? And the answer is what? It's a yes. And so, even though it's a very common answer, like at the end of the day, when we have a child that passes away, we know with assurance from God's word, he's going to win. He's going to do the right thing. Like, he's going to do the just thing with that infant child. We don't know what that is, but whatever it is.
Yeah. It's helpful. And I want us to continue. I want us to look at Acts 17. And again, we don't have time to read this whole story, but we come across this encounter where Paul is preaching the gospel to the Greeks in Athens. And Paul has noticed that in Athens there's an altar to an unknown god. And so we read this reaction in verse 23. As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Okay, so is it possible, and y'all help me think through this, was it possible that those in Athens were worshiping the true God unknowingly? And if so, could this happen today? What do you think? Was it possible that they were unknowingly worshiping the true God when they went to that altar? The question Chandler asks is it possible that, that like Cornelius, who feared God but didn't trust in the implications of that, can that be applied here? Well, I think it's a little different in the specifics of what they're ignorant about. It seems that the men of Athens are ignorant maybe of the whole revelation of God, whereas Cornelius seems to be ignorant only of the specifics of Christ. So he seems to be trusting in God, but he's trusting in God in an Old Testament way after the arrival of Christ. And so he needs to trust in Christ. Whereas I think that the men in Athens are a little broader. But good connection. Yeah. You don't think that it's possible that they were worshiping the true God when they worshiped the unknown God? Because our God reveals himself. Great answer. I agree. And I think that's the great graciousness of God, that he sends Paul to these men. That's why he says, and now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. And so he picks it up in verse 30. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. By the man, there's a reference to Christ. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him, Christ, from the dead. So Christ must be the object of conscious saving faith. Paul doesn't say that they're okay worshiping an unknown God. He preaches Christ and calls for repentance. So, is there an Old Testament analog to those who had faith? Is there a present-day analog to what we see in the Old Testament? So, we just referenced this. There seems to be this Old Testament pattern of faith, of trust in God and in his provision, but not necessarily in the specific work of Jesus Christ. Well, a couple things I want us to think about there. One, I think we're not necessarily in a great position to understand how little they knew about Christ. It seems that they knew a great deal about Christ. So in John 8, Jesus referred to Abraham rejoicing at the thought of seeing his, Christ specifically, to seeing Christ's day. That's in John 8, verse 56. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verse 26, refers to Moses as choosing to suffer disgrace for the sake of Christ. So, and then we have all these prophecies all throughout the Old Testament where people are hoping in the promised Messiah. I think that one of the clearest ones to me that there is lots in the Old Testament. If we only had the Old Testament to know quite a bit about Christ, is looking at what we looked at last week with the story of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, right? That he understood that the salvation Jesus would bring was for Jew and Gentile alike. Right? We talked about that last week, understanding that it was more than just for the nation of Israel. But he's clearly been waiting on a specific Messiah. So I think they knew more than we might suppose. Secondly, I think we also remember that in the biblical theology, that stream of biblical revelation, right, God is making himself more and more known. And then thirdly, it seems that in places like Acts 17, Romans 16, and Ephesians 3, there's been a shift in the ages with the coming of Christ. And this shift has cosmic significance. So the situation of the Old Testament saints should not be thought to be exactly replicated today. They looked forward dimly to hope in a promised salvation. We look back clearly to praise God for an accomplished work of salvation. There is only one cross that saves all of God's people. But what they saw dimly in the Old Testament, we see clear in the light of finished history. So Hebrews 1:1-2 opens with this. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So whatever is meant for people prior to Christ's incarnation to be saved by him, it's clear that now conscious faith in Christ alone is the way of salvation. This is the mystery of Christ, the promised mystery. It's revealed in Christ. So we see that in places like Ephesians chapter 3. So as we've been talking through this, we might have someone who would be convinced of the necessity for Christ to atone and convinced now that the Bible teaches that they not only must trust in Christ, but not only that Christ must atone, but that they must hear the gospel and respond specifically to the gospel, to the preached gospel of Christ. So they may understand that, be willing to accept that that's what the Bible teaches, and then turn and say, well, salvation comes only through conscious faith in Christ? That's a horrible doctrine. Like, what about the person who's never heard or under this Christian doctrine? He'll be punished for his sins forever just because no one ever told him the gospel? Isn't this incredibly unfair? Isn't this incredibly unjust? Don't I have a moral obligation to refuse to follow this? Well, I want us to think about this with an illustration. So let's say there's a young man named Brian who's born without kidneys. And therefore, he absolutely must have regular dialysis treatments to remove the poisons from his body. If he misses these treatments, he will die. So the only thing that can save Brian are these particular treatments. It's an objective fact. So given his grave condition, he wouldn't benefit from someone coming along and saying, well, we just need to change your exercise routine. If you just work harder, if you hit these specific goals, you'll be fine. He's not going to be comforted by like a well-meaning philosopher whose advice is to just embrace this terrible suffering that you experience. Like, you should embrace it so much that you train yourself to even desire this suffering, and in that you will find salvation, you will find health. That won't help him. He certainly won't be helped by the friend who just convinces him that he's not really sick, that it's all in his head, that he really does have kidneys, that it'll all be fine. No. What he needs is a very specific treatment. So you can see where I'm going with this. So in the same way, Christians believe that all of us have a grave problem, and in that we're separated from God because of their sin. But let's take this further. So let's... you know that there have not always been dialysis, right? So people in the past have died immediately when they were born without kidneys. Now, Brian may dislike his current condition, but I don't think he complains that there exists only one treatment for it. I'm sure he doesn't insist that other people who have his condition be able to make themselves well by alternative means. And while he may be saddened that for whatever reasons, not everyone has access to dialysis, and that's a heartbreaking reality, even in our own world, I doubt that he will refuse to get his dialysis because of this. Rather, he will still cling to that one treatment as his only source of hope, and greatly thankful that it still exists, or that it even exists. So similarly, if someone who encounters a great chasm between his current location and his desired destination will not complain that there's only one bridge, especially if that bridge was constructed at a great cost. Christians believe that God has unilaterally reached down to a rebellious people and built a bridge of reconciliation at great cost to himself. So, one other point about this fairness and equal treatment accusation is that that God would either save everyone or should send everyone to hell. That would be fair. And most of the time, people who make that argument, when pressed, won't hold to the second half. So they won't hold to the idea that if God's going to be fair, he should just send everybody to hell. At some level, they've already eroded the necessity for hell for anyone. And once you've begun to erode that, well then, your ability to see the necessity of Christ for anyone to be saved begins to fall apart. They would probably say that nobody deserves to go to hell if God's really fair. But I don't think we can handle that from Scripture. More than just some examples and some metaphors there, I think Scripture doesn't let us do that. I think in Romans 9, Paul asks how one can question God's actions when it's that very same wise and sovereign God who formed us as a potter molds clay. I think Sean's point about us trusting in the goodness of God from Genesis 18 is where even when we can't understand how this works, we trust in a good God. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah asks rhetorically, who is it that God consulted to enlighten him or showed him the path of understanding? In the end, we must trust in God and his purposes, which we can be sure are just. God is wise and sovereign and will see his purposes accomplished. And we can rest in that. But God's sovereignty and justice are not the only things that we have to rest on. No, we can rest on his character as revealed in Christ, which is one of the most incomprehensible, unimaginable, self-giving examples of love. The idea that the creator of the universe would go so far as to take on flesh and humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to save sinners who deserve hell. I think at the end of the day, that defeats the charge of unfairness or arbitrariness of God. That if he's willing to do that, I think we have great reason to trust in his character and in his love. Okay, how does this relate to missions? We're in a missions class. We're not necessarily in a systematic theology class on the deep and hard questions of Scripture. But today we needed to tackle that to be able to understand our motivation for missions. And so let me just ask you, how does our understanding of the fact that man can only be saved by a conscious faith in Christ affect our view of missions?
Well, I think it just brings forth the sense of urgency. If we know that people are going to be saved by the gospel message, we need to have that message, but also we should be resting in not only the finished work of Christ, but God is going to be bringing the growth.
Yeah. Great urgency. Absolutely. Anyone else gonna add? What else? How else does this affect our understanding of missions?
Understanding missions specifically, but the motivation missions. I thought that was what the question was, but just having a holisticness of our lives and vocation, is that maybe if we can't be people going out, that there's always a way that all my life, you know, affects that in some way.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. It should affect every aspect of life. Barry, you want
to
add?
And the fact that we kind of revel in it every day and we live in it, going to be me acting in this way. It's there's not a large chance that anyone else, just by population, is going to. So I should.
Yeah, we should be humbled that we have received what seems to be a unique message that we've received as far as the course of geography and human history and things like that. We should be humbled by that, absolutely, and then we should be propelled by that, because if not us, who? Right. Yeah. Other thoughts on how this affects our view of missions?
Someone's going to have to leave.
Someone's going to have to leave. Yep. Mm-hmm.
It's the nature of the gospel that makes that.
Yeah.
And there's a difference between those two things. So when I understand those two distinctions, it's not cold guilting me into going.
Mm-hmm.
Oh man, I feel like I've got to go now. That's the distinctive nature of the gospel, like Bear's talking about, that actually demands and predicates that someone.
Yeah.
I'm going to have an address change.
Yeah. And one of our great hopes in this class is not just that you will have knowledge that puffs up and that it would add to your ability to talk about deep and hard and sweeping things across Scripture, but that you'd be praying about how you're to be involved in missions and whether or not you're to be among those who need an address change and who need to go. This is fuel for action. And it's not necessarily the fuel we always want to talk about, but it's really helpful fuel, and it's long-burning fuel in that sense that it doesn't just flare up and give us more light than heat, but it's helpful. And so, far from being a discouraging doctrine, as we increasingly think on the worth, the uniqueness, and the exclusivity of Christ, God may cause our hearts to increasingly burn with the desire to be the instrument he uses to bring the life-saving gospel to men and women appointed for eternal life all around the world. The more we think about this, the more we should want to be Peter's. And the more we should not want to have to wait for God to create visions in our lives or in the lives of others. Sometimes we celebrate the fact that we're hearing of is particularly maybe in the Muslim world of God giving visions to people, and then it's one of my favorite things to read in missionary biographies about how God does that. And yet we should celebrate that because God is good. We should also mourn that's necessary. And I think that's one of the things we should pick up in Acts 10 and 11. Is that we should mourn the fact that Peter didn't get this before. Like, he's gone so far that he's willing to hang out with a tanner, right? The guy who touches dead things all day, every day. But he's not willing to go to anyone else who's not a Jew to share the gospel with them. He doesn't get it. And it takes a miraculous work of God in his life and in the life of somebody else to finally make those connections. We should mourn that that's often necessary, and that's still necessary today. And so we should stare deep into these deep and difficult and nuanced topics, and then we should pray that God would use them to fuel us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray that now. Lord, we recognize our frailty and our insufficiency. We recognize the insufficiency of 45 minutes together on a Sunday morning to grapple with this. We recognize the depth and the complexity of this, and we are humbled by it. Lord, we pray that we would walk faithfully according to your word and led by your Spirit. Lord, that these truths would be driven in like the hammer to the nail that we saw Paul drive in Romans into our hearts. And then, Lord, they wouldn't just cause us pain or shame, but instead, Lord, that you would use it to propel us into a deep desire to be the instrument you use, like Peter, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray that you would do that among us. Give us that heart and send us out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much.